Good morning. I invite you to be opening a Bible this morning, Book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. Chapter 6 is where we're going to spend quite a bit of time this morning, so you're going to have a Bible, either in your lap or on your phone. Bible open this morning, Book of Romans, chapter 6. I have a good, full crowd this morning. I'm encouraged by that, thankful for that. Being a holiday weekend, a lot of students have been off school, a lot of folks are off work. We have a lot of family in town visiting members here today. We're glad to see you. Some of you who used to be members here and now live somewhere else, you've grown up and moved off, but you're here. Glad you're here today. And to those who are just from the community today, we're glad that you're here as well. That means you can come back next week. We're glad that you are here and hope that you'll give us every opportunity to talk with you about any spiritual concerns or questions you have, however we can help you know God better. We'd love for you to share yourself with us and allow us to do the same, but we're glad that you are here today. Well, three friends were discussing death, as good close friends will do, talking about the weighty things of life. And they were talking about death one day, and one of them asked the other two, he said, "What would you like people to say about you at your funeral?" Well, one fellow said back immediately, he said, I'd love for people to say I was a great humanitarian. I cared about my community, loved people, and tried to make the world a better place. Second one said, well, I'd like people to say I was a great husband and father. It was a great example for many to follow. And then those two men looked back at their friend who had asked a question. They said, well, what about you? What do you hope people say about you at your funeral? And the man thought about it for a moment, and then he said, well, I guess I'd love if someone would say, look, he's moving. True enough. It's no secret to anyone here in this room this morning that in the larger religious world today, we are people are gathering together in places of worship and religious habit all over the world this weekend. Because undoubtedly, Jesus of Nazareth, 2,000 years ago, did not have the courtesy to show up at his own funeral. Three women went to the tomb that Sunday morning. Remember the story? The women went to the tomb that Sunday morning, and they found it empty. And because of that, and because of the implications of that empty tomb, the world has never been the same. Galilean fishermen and Jewish peasants then left Palestine, went around the world, spreading the news of a different kind of king for a different kind of kingdom. And in his reign, which conquers death, all people can be saved. All people can have hope. That's the elephant in the room today, the larger religious world's observation of what is commonly called Easter, the holiday that has been established to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. Now listen, if you're a good Bible student and you read the Bible carefully, you'll be well aware that nowhere in the Bible is the word Easter, let alone the word Christmas, used. It's one of those things where it's interesting that two of the most important aspects of the Christ event have come to be associated with certain days on the annual calendar at which many people will stop and think about the incarnation or the resurrection. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. The incarnation and the resurrection are crucial things. In the incarnation, we see God revealed. I always think about what Jesus said one time. He was asked during his ministry. He was asked to show people God, show them the Father, to which he annoyedly, almost it seems, answered, how can you have been with me and not understand? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. The incarnation shows us God in a way never before seen. And by the same token, the resurrection, not to just have Jesus come back from the dead, but in the resurrection is the down payment on our future. In the resurrection, our future is revealed. Our future nature is revealed. As Paul put it in Colossians, Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's just the start. You ain't seen nothing yet. It's just the beginning. The challenge of days like Easter, days like Christmas, is that for so many people it becomes a holiday. Part of the problem of approaching Easter or Christmas, religious holidays, is not just that God never asked the church to single out particular days for particular events, so that's true enough. Part of the challenge of that kind of mindset, whether we realize this or not, part of the challenge of that kind of mindset of associating certain events with certain days or certain times is that to do so is inherently limiting of the idea. It limits the incarnation to thinking about it during December. For too many people, Easter limits thinking about the resurrection to the spring. It's more than a holiday, ladies and gentlemen, the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us. It's more than a holiday that God raised Jesus from the dead. It's more than a holiday. It's more than an occasion to just put on nice new spring clothes, get the family together, and go to a church service somewhere. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with families being together and enjoying the day. I have three very pastel children here this morning. But when we begin to focus religious teachings on certain days and certain times, it's inherently limiting to what God wants us to see and to understand. Here's the thing. Even take what we just did. One of the things I appreciate about this congregation here is because we do try to worship God's way all the time, is that in a very real sense, I don't know if you've noticed this morning or thought about it this way, but really, here we are this morning and on a day when the rest of the religious world is doing things differently and we don't need to change a thing. We keep worshiping the way we always do every first day of the week. And part of that is because God didn't want the implications of incarnation or resurrection or any other teaching of Jesus or work he did limited to one time or one place. And so you stop and think about what we do every first day of the week when we gather on the Lord's table like we just finished doing. And you think about what Paul said about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul reminds us that in the taking of the Lord's Supper, We, of course, break the bread, which is his body, and do this in remembrance of him. And we take the cup, which is the new covenant in his blood, and we drink it. As often as we drink it, we do it in remembrance of him. But then Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 11, he adds, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, that's looking backwards, until he comes, and that's future. And so in a sense, what we do every Sunday, not just one Sunday in December or one Sunday in the spring, what we do every Sunday is we gather together, and in the Lord's Supper, we cover it all. We cover the implications of him coming and dying in the flesh on the cross for our sins and his being raised from the dead. And we look forward to the implications of that resurrection until he comes. When Paul says that the Lord's Supper anticipates his coming, it reminds us implicitly every time we gather around this meal that the grave is empty and we're waiting on our Lord to come back very much alive. And so when Paul connects the weekly commemoration of the Lord's Supper to an act that looks both backward and forward to the coming of the Lord, the resurrected Lord, where week by week, when this church assembles for worship and for keeping of the Lord's Supper, we acknowledge not just the death of Jesus, but week by week, we acknowledge his resurrection as well. Otherwise, what are we waiting for? We begin to realize it's really, truly, scripturally, biblically not about a day, not about an annual ritual observance. It's about what do we do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ every day, every Lord's Day, and every day that we live. And so what I want to do in the few minutes that we have together this morning is I want to think together a little bit about the implication of the resurrection. I've asked you to open your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 6, but I want to use this passage this morning, the time that we have together, to remind us that the resurrection is not just for a day and not just to be remembered. It has implications right here, right now, and every day. And we need to put our minds in remembrance of that, remembrance of that. So if you have your Bible this morning, we're going to read here in just a minute. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Have your Bible, follow along. Paul writes and he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has any dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And so if we're going to take the resurrection seriously, there are three things in particular this morning I want you to see in this text that Paul writes, three implications. If you're going to take the resurrection seriously, not just today, but every day, then there are three things that we need to see in what Paul said this morning. Number one, you need to understand that if you take the resurrection of Jesus Christ seriously, number one, then you've been baptized. Then you've been baptized. The resurrection, Paul makes very clear here in Romans 6, the resurrection has no ultimate or eternal impact on your life if you have not entered into a relationship with God through baptism. Don't you know, Paul says, that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death. And if we've been united with him in death through baptism, Paul says, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his. If the resurrection is going to mean anything in your life, then you have been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Otherwise, the resurrection, it may be a historical truth to you, but it has no eternal impact on your life. Paul says for people to be changed, to be affected, to have hope through the resurrection, they have to participate in it. And that means you die, you're buried, and you're raised in the waters of baptism. Indeed, it was in Matthew's gospel, and it was in the context of the resurrected Christ. He's just come back from the dead at the end of Matthew's gospel. You know how the story ends there. He comes back to life. He's alive, and he's talking to his disciples. He's returned from the dead to spend a few final weeks with his disciples before he leaves earth for God's right hand and his reign there. And in those final weeks, at some point, he says to the disciples, words that are familiar to many of us because they are literally the last words of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28. Starting about verse 16 or so, the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Judas is no more. The 11 go to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had directed them to. And when they saw him there, they worshipped him, though some struggled with doubt. And Jesus came and he said to them, and we know the words, but think very carefully this morning about the seriousness of the words the resurrected Jesus says. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Death's power has even been broken over him now. All power is his. All authority is his. There is nobody and nothing that he answers to save God the Father himself. All authority. Even death can't touch him anymore. All authority is mine, he says, after the resurrection, on heaven and on earth. On the basis of my authority, therefore, go. If I have all authority, here's what the king who has all authority says. The resurrected Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go and make disciples, Jesus says. The resurrected Jesus says, listen, I have all authority now. Things have changed because of the resurrection. And because things have changed in the resurrection, I have all authority, and my royal word is make disciples through baptism. If the resurrection means anything to you this morning, it means that you have been baptized. And when Jesus says that to those disciples, they are on that mountain in Galilee, they take it to heart, they understand this is the king's word, and this is what the resurrected Lord wants. And so it leads the apostles, particularly led by Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, to preach the resurrection of Jesus. And we often miss that detail of Acts 2. We just get to verse 38. But in Acts 2, Peter's sermon is about the resurrection of Jesus and its implications. And so in Acts 2, all about verse 22 or so, Peter at that point is preaching, and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, Peter says, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Again, he conquers death in the resurrection. I'm here to tell you today, Peter says, I'm here to tell you about the resurrection. And when he gets to the end of his sermon, having told them about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he concludes by saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, this resurrected Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, of course, they were cut to the heart. It moved them. They realized the enormity of what's happened, of what they have done and what they have been a part of. We killed him, but God raised him back to life. What do we do about that? And you know what Peter said. Many of you in this room this morning, you know exactly what Peter said. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, every one of you. The resurrection, and whether it's Peter on Pentecost or Paul decades later writing to the Romans, goes all the way back to Jesus himself and his resurrected body standing on a mountain in Galilee telling his disciples, it's time to make disciples in my name of all nations. And that starts by baptizing them. If you're here this morning, because you believe in the resurrection, because you're interested in the resurrection, because you've maybe where you work or where you school or how you raised, you were interested in the resurrection because today is Easter in the culture of the of our country and of our planet. Listen, the resurrection means nothing to you if you have not been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's number one. Number two, if you're going to take the resurrection seriously, if we continue reading and looking at what Paul writes here in Romans 6, we catch on to some other lines. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in the death, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. If you're going to take the resurrection seriously, then you understand that in baptism, Christians become dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, we walk in a new kind of life. Think about those days after the resurrection for Jesus and his disciples. Think about it. Even on Resurrection Sunday itself, his disciples did not immediately recognize him. Something was different. Remember the stories? John's gospel tells us Mary thought he was the gardener even. He was the hired help. There was something different about him, yet at the same time, there was something that was the same. There was the holes in his hands, the rift in his side that Thomas was invited to touch. But there was something different enough about him that he was often mistaken or unrecognized. It was a new life. And one of the things that made it new life in particular was the fact that he couldn't die again. He was now invincible and immortal when it came to death. Untouchable. It was a new kind of life. He had a new life. He was not going to be Jesus living in the world the same way he was before the cross and the resurrection. He was after. He was different. He was invincible and he was untouchable by the things of this age and the rulers of this age and by death itself. It was a new kind of life. And by the same token and by the same extension, just as Jesus comes back from the dead and he's the same Jesus, yet he's a very different Jesus. It means for us that if you take the resurrection seriously, the way you live after you are baptized is different from how you live before you're baptized. It means there's got to be a change. There's got to be a change. Again, look in particular in Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 4. Look at verse 4 and look at how Paul puts it. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. The newness of life. The life that he lives to God. The life, the death that he died to sin. The life that he lives to God. It's God's life. Where did Jesus get his life from? God gave it to him. He was raised by the Holy Spirit. Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 1, he was raised by the Spirit, declared to be the Son of God with power. And the very says it was God's life given back to him. God raised him from the dead. And now he's free from the curse of sin, not the curse of sin in the sense that he sins, but the curse of sin is death to all humans, even the innocent, like babies who die in the womb or too young, or Jesus who lives a sinless, perfect life as a mature adult. The curse of sin is death to all, the guilty, and even the innocent. But he's now free from that curse to fearlessly pursue the things of God. And so are we, by extension, because we know even if we die, we'll live too. We are freed now. God has given us back our life to live for him. Here's the thing we've got to understand this morning, ladies and gentlemen. We've got to understand that everybody, it seems, and you and I know this well, because let's be honest with ourselves, we're the same way. Everybody wants something from God. We want God's help. We want health. We want prosperity. We want world peace. But there's very few of us who really want to give anything back to God for his help, his aid, his presence. I mean, let's be honest if we can this morning. This is the place to be honest with ourselves, if ever there's a place. So let's be honest with ourselves. For some of us, even worshiping God and hearing his voice in his word for 4 hours a week, Sunday at 9, 10, and 5, Wednesday at 7:30, even those 4 hours a week, that's just too much of my life. That's too much to ask. It gets in the way of our living our lives for ourselves, of doing what we want to do with our lives. We're too tired for services, for worship, for study, for fellowship. because we're too busy living our lives for ourselves. If you're too tired to worship, you have to ask yourself, what are you doing with your life, with your time? Christians understand that it is God's life given to us. Paul brings this particular section of his discussion to a head in verse 14, in particular, Romans 6. You're not under law, Paul says. You're under grace. You're under grace. Grace is one of those big Bible words that everybody, even non-Christians, know and like. We like to hear about grace. Paul reminds us that we're under grace. You got to understand what Paul means by saying that we're under grace. It doesn't mean that, you know, God, the good news of the gospel is God's just a really nice guy who's never going to punish anybody for everything, asks nothing of anybody. He's just there to give, and we're just here to get. And that's all there is. The word grace, what Paul means when he uses this word of God's grace or God's favor, is that there's a two-way street for us to be under grace before God. Grace is not that, you know, God, the good news is God forgives sins. Jesus' blood is all we need, and so now we can just be carefree or even careless and just keep on doing what we were doing or living for ourselves after baptism as before baptism. In the ancient world, people understood what this word grace or favor meant. What grace meant was that a stronger party or person, the stronger one, the benefactor, the patron, gives to the weaker, to the vulnerable, to the sufferer. The stronger gives to the weaker undeserved or unrequired aid. The stronger one doesn't have to render help or aid at all. The weaker one who receives the stronger's help is then obligated to the benefactor to return in kind, to offer to the benefactor such as they can in return for the kindness, the graciousness that was shown to them. It's stunning, ladies and gentlemen. Even in the ancient world, the pagans understood how shameful it would be to take the gift from a patron and not make the best return you could to your patron. When Paul says, good news, you're not under law, it means just you're not condemned for sin anymore. God will offer you forgiveness through Jesus. You're saved by grace. But in being saved by grace, by God taking the penalty for sin to himself, God asks, in offering us grace, favor, he asks or expects us to make good return on his favor to us. And that's what Paul means by the newness of life. Your life after you get the gift is different than the life before the gift. You return the life that God has given you because he alone is the God of life. He alone can save you from your sins. The life that God has given back to you, you make return in kind. You offer to him to be used for his way, his purposes. And so we need to understand that if we take the resurrection seriously, that we walk in newness of life. It's a different us. People understand what it means to live under grace, to have a new kind of life where God, who has given us our life back, gets our life in thankful return. But number three, thirdly and finally this morning, if we're going to take the resurrection seriously, not just today, but every day, the resurrection as a lifestyle and not just a holiday, then number three, you need to understand what Paul means when he says, let not sin therefore, talking about people who believe in the resurrection, who have been baptized into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. Here's the practical implication, Paul says. Let me make it very clear. Therefore, do not let sin reign or rule in your body, your mortal body, to make you obey its passions, to make you obey its desires. Let me put it to you this way. What Paul is saying is this. What you want is what controls you. If you allow sin's desires to have their way with you, that's what you want. You allow the world and its values and its desires, sexual desires, materialistic, greedy desires, selfish desires, anger, jealousy, and how that can taint your relationships. If you allow sin's desires to put you first and everybody else last, and whatever realm, sphere, or way that works itself out in your personal life, then the resurrection means nothing to you. The resurrection teaches us, as we put our old man to death and the new man comes up out of the waters of baptism, to walk a new kind of life. Paul says, here's how you really get a handle on the new life. What you want is what's going to control you. So what do we need to do? We need to control, we need to change, we need to mature in what we want. The passengers of sin cannot have reign over us anymore. Sin cannot reign by tainting our minds and our hearts and affecting what we desire and what we want. Paul makes that clear in the very next verse. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You can't do what sin wants. You have to intentionally, Paul says, you have to intentionally give yourself to what God wants. And that's hard. That's painful. That's stunningly different from how we are used to living, many of us even as Christians, that we fully and completely devote not just what we do, the externals, but who we are and what we want, what we very even desire, that we give it to God. Too often it's too easy, if we even think about it at all, to find ways to rationalize what we're doing as though God's okay with it. To somehow, in our own minds, in our own hearts, in our own imaginations, make our lives look like God's. No, there's between how I see myself and how God sees me. In other words, it's very easy to rationalize that God is okay with who I am and how I live as is, even though I have never done the hard work. Maybe I've changed some of what I do, but I've never done the hard work of truly changing who I am. I maybe have enough willpower, enough self-control to make sure I don't do sinful actions, but I've never really seriously dealt with the sinful passion, the sinful desire itself in my heart. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that when God calls us to himself through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's looking for more, just a few minor cosmetic changes to your life as needed. You become a Christian, so you need to give up drinking or sexual immorality. Okay, I'll do that. That's big stuff. I can stop doing that. I won't give up my porn habit. I won't give up where I look, but I'll give up what I do. Listen, we need to understand that what God is looking for is a total heart makeover. If the resurrection is really going to have an impact on your life and not just be a holiday to you, you've got to get rid of the sinful passions themselves that are at the root of what you do or the struggle within yourself to not do the wrong things. Because at the end of the day, Jesus himself spoke in the name of God because he was God. And so we realize that we know that we serve a God who says that to stop the reign of sin through us because it controls what we want and what we desire. To stop the reign of sin, you're going to have to learn that it's just the same as murder if you hate as much as if you strike. That it's adultery even if you lust. And even if you never get a room. That if you're really going to stop the reign of sin in your life, then you need to learn to intend to keep your word when you give it by simply saying yes or no. And no hedging and no caveats and no double crossing. And that if you're really going to deal with the sinful passion of life, if you're really going to break the reign of sin in your life, as the resurrection points us toward, then you have to learn to honestly and genuinely pray for those who do you wrong, who hate you, who hurt you, and who harm you. You're going to have to learn to turn the other cheek and go the extra mile. And you're going to have to learn ultimately, and you're going to have to really work this into your heart and then from your heart out to the rest of your life, that where your treasure is, there's where your heart truly is. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the kinds of things that will truly break the reign of sin in your life. To get rid of not just what it causes you to do, but to get rid of the very desires that are the source of the sinful things that we do. Because in that same sermon, in that same message, when Jesus says your righteousness has got to get a lot higher and a lot better, that I'm going to look for who you are and not just what you do. It's the same Jesus who says, listen, you got to enter by the narrow gate. Because there is a wide gate and way. It's easy, but it leads to destruction. That's where many are going. But the gate that leads to life is narrow, and it's hard. And there are few who will find it. Not everyone, Jesus says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who does the will. Not just the actions, but who does the will, who wants to reform themselves from the inside out. Because Jesus says on that day, listen, on the day of judgment, there are going to be many who say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Yeah, you did good stuff, but you were still not good people. Sin can, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to understand this morning, sin can still reign in us as long as its desires are still in control. We have enough self-control not to do wrong, but if sin and its desires still impact what we want, that's still whose we are. And that's why Jesus will say in the last day to those who did some good things, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." Because you're not doing the will of my Father. You're doing some good things to manipulate me. But you are not truly people who are controlled by me and by God. What you want is what controls you. And Jesus knows that, and Jesus does not play games with that. And so we need to understand this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that the resurrection is not a holiday to be celebrated. It is not a past event to be commemorated out of ritual or tradition. It is a life-altering event that happened in the past, but still has powerful implications, not just for today, but for every day. And if we accept the resurrection to be true, and we confess it as real, then it means that life for us cannot go on as it previously had for us in the world. The life that Jesus came back from the grave with was a fundamentally different kind of life, from a different kind of plane of existence. It was a life given by God, restored from the sentence of death. A fit kind of life for God's eternal kingdom and presence. Immortal, set apart from sin, no longer to even be at risk of being tainted by it. Our job is to live out the implications of that event here and now. And what Paul wants us to understand in Romans chapter 6 is that you really only believe in the resurrection if you believe its implications in your life from top to bottom. The Bible doesn't mention any special brownie points before God for going to church on special days that we decide what they are. The resurrection only matters if it changes us from the top to bottom, from the inside out. Biblically speaking, today is not Easter. But today is the day of salvation, where the implications of the resurrection are still being worked out and are available to you here and now. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. This is where we end this morning. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is in a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you as ambassadors on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" See, what Paul does here in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6 is he brings up the implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that it becomes the foundation by which God makes an appeal to the human race, his last appeal to the human race, to be reconciled to him. And in making that plea and calling for reconciliation between you and your God, your maker, on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection, he says, today is the day of salvation. It's right here, right now. This is the offer. This is the moment. It doesn't come around just once a year or every few months when we have a religious holiday. The implications of the resurrection are for every day, Paul says. And so there may well be someone here in this room this morning, in this good crowd, who needs to take the resurrection and your belief in it intellectually and make it the foundation of your life spiritually. And you can do that this morning by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Paul makes very clear, as Jesus, his Lord, had done before him, the resurrection means nothing to you if you do not confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins. That's where you separate yourself from the world, its ways, and your participation in it, and you are baptized so that your sins can be forgiven. If you want the resurrection to become something meaningful in your life this morning, and that's your need, we can help you with that. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God, but you no longer walk in the newness of life. Listen, the good news is today, as well as every day, is a day of salvation. As long as the world goes on, every day is an opportunity to take advantage of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we can help you with that, pray with you, for you, talk with you, whatever you need, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.